We continue our overview of the Old Testament this evening. You're going to notice the book of Judges in our study. Book of Judges, as we notice with the book of Joshua coming chronologically after the book of Deuteronomy, falls right in line, though there is a little bit of review that takes place in the later events of the book of Joshua and the remainder of Joshua's life and the elders that lived after him. There's a little bit of rehearsing of that in the beginning chapters of the book of Judges, but just enough to basically catch you up with where things are going. And then we have in the book of Judges about 350 to 400 years, depending on who's doing the calculating, of history that takes place. And when you start adding up the history, and you know, God made the statement to Abraham that there would be 400 years before his descendants would inherit the land. Now, some have taken that to mean that they were in Egypt for 400 years. I don't think that's what God intended. I think the idea there, as God is talking to Abram, is that between his time of sojourning and the time of Isaac and Jacob, plus the time in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, would be a total of 400 years. But if that were the case, then you've got from Exodus, from Genesis chapter 12, all the way until the end of the book of Judges being about 800 years of Israelite history. And is going to bring us close to the time, or is going to bring us up to the time of Samuel, and ultimately the kings in Israel. So we've got a total of about 400 years here in the book of Joshua, and it begins with Judges, and it begins with Joshua's death. It has been called the Iron Days of Israel's history because the Bible states that the iron chariots that were possessed by the Canaanites and the Philistines were that which kept Israel from driving the people out of the land and from destroying them as God had commanded. It is only after Saul and David overthrow the Philistines that iron will come into use in Israel. We made mention this morning the fact that they did not have swords in the land, predominantly, at least that's made mention of in the book of Samuel dealing with Saul, that at the time that he raised his army, his and Jonathan's swords were the only ones in the land. Because the Philistines had that knowledge of blacksmithing and ironworking, but the Israelites did not. And the Philistines weren't willing to share. Excavations by archaeologists have revealed many iron relics around 1100 BC in Philistia, but none in the hill country of Palestine until the time of David 100 years later. So that runs right in line with what the scriptures record. Now the term judges comes from the Greek kritai. Though most of them never actually presided in the court, it comes from the Greek term judge, though the majority of the judges that we read about here aren't judges in the sense that we think of them. Now, they would have ruled concerning different matters. If there were difficulties between two individuals, they would have made decisions on that, but they weren't judges as in the sense of a court system. They were simply those who ruled and delivered the people from Israel and were supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the nation, obviously excluding the priests. The judge was one who directed and ruled the state as well as delivered the people from oppression. They did not have the power to make laws, for the laws were given by God. They did not have the power to explain the laws because that was the responsibility of the priests. They were the avengers of all crimes, particularly of idolatry and its attendant vices. Now, God himself was the supreme ruler, of course, and he's the one who they were to be pointing the people to. They were to be instructing them to look to God and bring them back to faith, repentance, and obedience. It is a period. The time of Judges is a period of a number of people have supplied terms here for the cycle in Judges. One idea is decline, divine judgment, distress, and deliverance. Another one, relapse, retribution, repentance, rescue, and rest. None of these are original to me, but they at least get across the idea. There's this cycle that takes place. There's rest in the land, then they turn back towards idolatry, and God brings about judgment. They get persecuted, they cry out to God, they repent, God sends another judge, they have rest again, and it continues on. The author of the book is unknown. As with many of the Old Testament books that do not stipulate an author, there's ideas, there's thoughts. The early Israelites, individuals, rabbis that is, often considered Samuel to be the writer of not only 1 and 2 Samuel, but also Judges. But that's certainly not for sure. Other suggestions have been Phinehas, who was one of the high priests, Ezra, or Hezekiah. Any of those would seem logical choices based upon the narratives and the history that we have. Date of the writing, probably about 1075 BC. Purpose of the book, as we get into a little more concerning the text itself. The purpose of the book is first to give the history of 13, depending on how you count them, judges who ruled and delivered Israel. Now, some say, well, there's more than 13 judges. It's true. But Eli and Samuel, their record isn't in the book of Judges. They are judges, but they're recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so they're not included in the 13 here. Now, the reason why I say 13, depending on how you count them, if you count Barak, together with Deborah, we noticed somewhat of the account of him this morning. If you count him as a judge, then it could possibly be there's an extra one there. But I tend not to count Jephthah. He did rule in Israel, a section of Israel, over Shechem, Abimelech. He ruled in Israel, but he was not called by God. He was not raised up by God. God didn't put Abimelech in place. Shechem desired to have a king, and they sought Abimelech to be that king. And his account is recorded in the book of Judges. So some say he was a judge, some say he wasn't. He did rule in Israel, but he was not called by God. So there's where some disagreement takes place. Now, the best way to learn the names of the judges, as well as to remember them, is, of course, the song. But I'm not going to sing it for you. You can ask one of the kids to do that, and I'm sure they can. The second purpose of the book is to account for the period between Joshua and the kings of Israel. It's a historical narrative of that period in time. During that time, as calculated by one individual, there's 7 apostasies of Israel, 7 servitudes to 7 heathen nations, 7 cries unto God by Israel, resulting in 7 deliverances under the judges, which certainly would fall in line with Israel's common use of the term 7 by way of perfection, and therefore would have fit for how someone in Israel would have written the book. The third purpose of the book is to enforce the truth that forgetting the commands of God and drifting into social and domestic relations with pagan Canaanites was simply to invite disaster. And that's really the focus and the point all through Judges. Is any time God's people decide to neglect what God has commanded them to do and to bring sinners into their fellowship and into their daily lives and into these things where they're interacting with them in opposition to what God has said, it's always trouble. You're always going to pay for it. And it's always going to drag those individuals who are supposed to be serving God farther away. Now, it reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in relationship to the church. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? His point to the church is you don't take someone who's living in sin, who's a brother, and you don't continue to have fellowship with them. You don't accept them just like there's no problem at all, because it will infect those who are righteous. They will begin to bring on those characteristics, those traits, those sins into their life because it looks like it's okay. Well, God had told Israel to go into the land and to completely destroy all the nations that were inside, because God warned them, if you don't, the Canaanites are going to turn your heart away from me. He says, you're going to be infected. But they did not do as God commanded them. The background of the book. First, there is the retaining of the land. It was on condition of Israel's faithfulness to God's covenant. God always said, you will inherit the land if you're faithful. You will retain the land if you're faithful. But if you turn against me, I will drive you out. Now, I wanted to notice some of the passages here in Deuteronomy 28, because it truly sets up the book of Judges. The promises, the statements that Moses makes in the final year of Israel's time in the wilderness wandering are really the precursor to the account of the book of Judges. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're just going to notice these few verses that are noted on the paper. Verses 1 through 3, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Verse 10, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Verses 12 through 13, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So all of these promises, and there's many more contained in here, but all of these, I believe, really encapsulate what God had told Israel. If you will do these things, then you'll never have a time period like the time period in Judges. But noticing later on in that same chapter, beginning in verse 16, now here's the curses. God says, if you don't keep my commandments, here's what's going to happen to them. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, or if you've read through it in the last week or part of it, you're going to notice these things over and over and over in the book of Judges that Moses mentions here. Verse 16, cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Verse 25, he says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 29 through 31, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Verse 33, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Then verse 43 and 44, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Now, you notice as you go through here, they're basically the exact opposites. God says, if you're obedient to me, here's all the blessings. If you're disobedient, here's all the cursings, and they're the exact opposite of what you would have gotten if you'd been obedient. And as you go through the book of Judges, you see it over and over and over again. One great example that comes to mind, he made the statement concerning, you'll have your vineyard, but you'll not eat of it. You'll slaughter your cows, your oxen will be slaughtered in front of you, and you shall not eat of them. You go forward to the days of Gideon, and what do you find? You find Gideon being appeared to by the angel of the Lord. Where is he? He's in the wine press, but he's not working with the wine. He's there with the wheat. Why? Why is he grinding wheat in the wine press? Because they had to keep their crops hidden, because if the nation that was oppressing them knew that they had crops, they'd come down and steal. Every time the harvest came, the nation would come down, take the harvest, and go home, and leave them foodless. Well, that's exactly what God had told them. You turn to idolatry, and what are you going to get? You're going to get plundered, your food is going to be grown, and somebody else is going to take it right before your eyes. It's the exact fulfillment of what God told them they would have, and yet still they refused to listen. So you have the condition of the retaining of the land being conditional. If Israel was going to be obedient, they would retain the land. If not, they would be punished, and they would have times of turbulence. Notice, secondly, that those who would cause Israel grief. Israelite suppressors in Canaan included the Moabites and the Ammonites, both the descendants of Lot. You remember the children that Lot had by his two daughters through those incestuous relationships after they left Sodom and Gomorrah. Those nations would be such that they would cause Israel problem. The god of the Moabites was Chemosh, worshipped by human sacrifices. The god of the Ammonites was Molech, worshipped by burning children to that god. The Philistines were the descendants of Ham. Philistine or Palestine derived from their name, and of course they were idolaters as well. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau and were the first to attack the Israelites after their exodus from Egypt. The Midianites, who again were descendants of Abraham through Keturah, would gradually be incorporated with the Arabians, the descendants of Ishmael, and they would cause problems for Israel. And then also there were the remainder of the idolatrous people throughout the land, scattered throughout the land, that would cause problems as well. But then also third, by way of background, you've got the three different types of judges that you would have in categorizing them. You would have the warrior judges, those like Gideon and Samson and others. The priestly judge, like Eli, and then the prophet judge, or judges, like Samuel and Deborah. So those who served in different functions, but were judges nonetheless. Some keys to the book of Judges. Key word? Some have suggested confusion as a key word. I think lawlessness is really the emphasis. Four times you see statement made in the book of Judges, and there was no king in the land at that time. The emphasis is the idea that they were not willing to heed the law of God, and there was no structure of civil authority by way of a king to enforce the law in the land. And so really the idea is constantly this idea of lawlessness. Twice you see in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25, together with that mention of there's no king in the land, but all the people did that which was right in their own eyes. What's that? That's anarchy. That's lawlessness. When everybody gets to do whatever they want to do, that's what you have. You have lawlessness. And so I think that really encapsulates this idea, because it's their rejection of God, and the result of lawlessness is always confusion. But I think the emphasis is truly on the lawlessness of Israel. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 23 are really the book of Judges in miniature. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, notice what we read. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord's anger. So here's this first idea of they go off into idolatry. Verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So, you've got this continual pattern. First, they turn to idolatry. They turn their back on God. Then God turns his back on them. And they're constantly spoiled by their enemies. Every time they go out, they lose. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them, which turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following their other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. So you've got this progression. God judges them. They cry out in their oppression. God raises up a judge. Even during the time that the judge is ruling, they're still not always faithful, but it's better. God has pity on them. He releases them from the oppression. And as soon as the judge is dead, they go right back into this sin and into this idolatry. Verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So, here you see this problem relate all the way back to when Joshua was still alive. You remember we mentioned last week that Joshua condemned seven of the tribes for not clearing out their land. Now, God had told them, I'm not going to deliver you the whole land in 1 year because you're not a large enough population to fill the land, but he still commanded them to clear the land. He still commanded them to drive the other nations out. But the people refused. They said, we can't do it. They said, it's too hard. God said, if you'll trust in me, Jericho, Ai, and so on, it's not a problem. The problem was their lack of faith. And so now God said, forget it. Now you're going to deal with the people permanently. They're going to remain in the land and they're going to be a constant thorn in your side. He says, I'm going to test you. And they're going to be my test for you. Hold on to that thought until later on in the lesson. Outline of the book of Judges. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, we have the condition of Israel after the death of Joshua. It's the introduction, as it were. Chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 3, verse 7 is the first cycle that begins with the apostasy, the oppression by the Mesopotamians, and then the deliverance through Othniel. The second cycle, you have chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 30. I could read my own writing. You've got the apostasy, again, the opposition or the oppression by the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Amalekites, and then the deliverance through Ehud. the third cycle, you've got the oppression through the Philistines, deliverer being Shamgar. Fourth cycle, you've got the apostasy again, the oppression through the Canaanites, and then the deliverers being Deborah and Barak. The fifth cycle, you've got the apostasy, the oppression by the Midianites, this time with the Amalekites. The deliverer will be Gideon, but then you've got a recycling of apostasy. The usurper being Abimelech, and then deliverers ultimately being in Tola and Jair. The sixth cycle, you've got apostasy, the oppression through the Philistines and the Ammonites, and then deliverers being Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, and Abdon. The seventh cycle, you have apostasy, oppression, this time with the Philistines, and the deliverer being Samson. Then chapter 17 through 21, you have what seems and fits kind of like an appendix. This is a description of the moral status in Israel. And if you can't get a clear picture of how degraded Israel's morals are by reading Judges 17 through 21, then nothing will describe it for you. Israel had gotten to the point where they were idolatrous. They were fighting amongst themselves. They were willing to steal from one another, one tribe from another. They were willing to act and live in some places as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the most telling things is, of course, when the Levites, after the events that will take place in Benjamin, in the land of Benjamin, will cut up his concubine that's been killed by the people of the city and send her pieces to all four corners of Israel to tell Israel, this is what's being done in your land. And the result will be the almost complete annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin. And so this is a description, this is the idea of how far Israel has gone from being faithful to God. Then we have Christ in the book of Judges. Really, the only image, the only picture that you have of Christ is in the angel of the Lord. Now, there are disagreements one way or another as to whether or not this angel is Christ pre-incarnate. But there's some evidence that at least tends to lean towards the idea that at some of the occurrences it is. Now, of course, the term angel simply means messenger. It can be a heavenly messenger, i.e. a spiritual being, an angel. It can be an earthly messenger. It's used that way in Scripture. It can be divine. It can be human. Judges chapter 13, though, we have the angel of the Lord appearing at the birth or to announce the birth of Samson. And that should give us an indication of how significant this event is. But the birth of Samson is so important that the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and gave her special instructions concerning her conduct and the conduct of the child. She told her husband Manoah, quote, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name." Judges 13:6. Manoah then prayed that the man of God would return, come back, and teach us what we should do unto the child that shall be born. Verse 8. The angel of the Lord identifies himself in verse 18 as wonderful or secret. And of course, if you go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, this is one of the descriptions, wonderful is one of the descriptions in prophecy of Christ. When Manoah offers the offering, or when Manoah's offering had been accepted, he concluded that he had seen God. Verse 22. Now, in the passage, the angel is distinguished from Jehovah, and he's distinguished from the Spirit of Jehovah. And yet, it's interesting the connection, at least possible connection, to Christ. So, that's just something definitely for food for thought as you consider the possible connections there. Some lessons from Judges. The certainty of human failure and divine punishment when men disobey God and try to have their own way is an unavoidable discussion and lesson from this text. It's the whole book. the book is entirely the focus on when you turn your back on me, when you turn from me, when you turn to idolatry, when you play the harlot, this is going to be the result. Now, one example, of course, is Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. Now, you remember Gideon. Gideon's the one who gets called by God, is willing to tear down the idol in his hometown, is sent to go do battle, goes to battle with 30,000 men, and God says, you've got too many. And so he reduces the number. He sends all those that are afraid home. And so he has 10,000 left. God says, you still got too many. The people are going to think that they had the victory. Now, he's going up against an army of over 100,000 people, and with 10,000, he still has too many, God says. And so God says, I'll put them to a test, and the ones that I tell you to keep, you will. Of course, we remember that test was they were to drink from the river, I believe it is, and the ones who got down and drank from the river, those were the ones that were supposed to go home. The ones who scooped it up in their hand and lapped it like a dog, those were the ones who were saved. Now, I have some individuals suggest that God was keeping the greatest of the warriors, you know, the ones who picked it up in their hand, their eyes are still aware, they can see what's going on. I haven't had a thing to do with it. That's my personal judgment. The text never suggests one way or another. I think God knew this is how many are going to do it this way, and that's the ones I'm going to keep. That was a number as suitable to him. I think that's all it had to do with, simply because it was a rather unorthodox way of drinking. To put it up in your hand and not drink from your hand, but to lap it like a dog from your hand. With your tongue. That to me doesn't have anything to do with being aware of what's going on around you. It's just kind of a unique trait. And God knew that would get the number he wanted. And I think that's why God used that method. Now again, that's my judgment. Somebody can disagree with me all they want, and I'm not going to tell them they're wrong. It's just my judgment. Because I just remember growing up always being told it was because they would be aware of what was going on around them. God didn't need them to be aware of what was going on around them. God was going to give them the victory. It's like saying he needed to make sure that the people who were blowing the trumpets at Jericho could blow loud enough. No, that wasn't the issue. God had it under control. Notice also with the men of Benjamin, they sinned grievously with the concubine of a Levite. Vengeance taken on them by the other tribes of Israel left only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin. No women or daughters at all. Secondly, in the lessons concerning from the book of Judges, the Israelites were only one generation from apostasy. And you see that every single time. You've got the men who come forward, they follow the judge, the people are faithful, and the next generation, they just fall off the map by way of morality. It was interesting, back in 1994, the Christian Chronicle ran an article published by Abilene Christian University, the two professors, David Lewis and Carly Dodd, on youth attitudes. They interviewed 2,000 junior high school, college students, elders, and youth ministers and preachers concerning their attitudes toward truth. Now, this is within the church. More than 50% of the youth ministers, junior high and senior high students, and almost 50% of the college students believe that it doesn't matter what church a person belongs to as long as he loves God. Fewer than one-third of the students and just over one-third of the youth ministers believe that one had to be an active member of a church to go to heaven, and only two-thirds of the elders and three-quarters of the ministers believe that one had to be an active member of a church to go to heaven. The statements in the article by Lewis and Dodd made it plain that they regard a refusal to accept fellowship with denominations as self-righteous and sectarian. What's the point? In any given congregation that's faithful, it's generally true that congregation can certainly be one generation away from apostasy. You say, well, it never happened here. You look back over the last couple of generations at congregations that looked sound, looked sturdy, looked fine, and were even growing, and guess what? A lot of them now, you won't go there because they've completely turned away from the reality of the truth And such is what happens in Israel. It's not just in Israel, folks. It's not just in the Old Testament. The same thing happens in the church today. Third lesson from Judges, God means what He says. You step back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and then forward to Judges chapters 1 through 3, and there's no debate. God gave them exactly what He said He would give them. When you go over to the New Testament, you go to 1 Timothy. Paul makes the statement to Timothy that Christ must be faithful. And the context is not faithful to His promises of salvation. The context is faithful to His promises of judgment. He must be faithful to Himself. He cannot promise, this is what you'll get in judgment if you turn against Me, and then not give it. He must be faithful. The power of the effectual prayer, or the power of the effectual fervent prayer of the penitent in obtaining God's favor, forgiveness, and blessings. James makes the statement about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, the prayer of the penitent individual also avails much. The book also indicates, number 5, that apostate individuals will produce a backsliding and apostate nation. Nations made up of the people, congregations made up of the people. The character of the people inside the congregation, the family, the home, the nation, will be the character of the family, the church, and the nation. There's no getting around it. The book begins with compromise and closes with confusion, which is the logical conclusion of the course of compromise. Any attempt at compromise can only result in failure in any age. Another lesson that we learned from the book of Judges is that numerical strength does not assure success or victory. You see that with Gideon, starting out with 32,000 soldiers, ending up with 300, but being outnumbered by the time he was finished, 450-1. And yet, who wins? Who succeeds? Who has victory? Gideon does. Why? Because God gave it to him. And one person or many individuals over the time have stipulated that God and any one individual is a majority. No, God is a majority, and if you're with Him, you're in the majority. God alone stands as a majority in any situation and time. Another lesson we derive from the book of Judges is we are not a law unto ourselves. We don't get to set the rules. We don't get to set the standards. We don't get to live however we want to live. Because that's what they did in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every time you see that, though, you can mark it down. You can triple X it. You can be guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. They did that which was wrong in God's. When an individual says, I'm going to live the way I want to live, it's always in rebellion to God. Another lesson that we learn is to remember that this is God dealing with His beloved nation. This is God's interaction with His people. God chastened them because He loved them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and the surrounding context speaks about that idea of God as a father chastening those who are His children because He loves them. And while it's not pleasant at that time, it's for their benefit. You turn over to Judges chapter 2 and verse 22, that passage that I told you to hold on to in your mind, and notice again what we read. Judges chapter 2, verse 22, so that through them, that is the nations around them, I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. That needs to be a reminder to us. Between that and Hebrews chapter 12, God will judge His children. If we expect to go through this life and have no tests, have no judgments, have no chastisements by God to keep us on the straight and narrow, then we're fooling ourselves. God says, if you're faithful to Me, what did Paul say? You will suffer persecution. The question is, how will you endure? How will you be faithful during that persecution? Israel was not. They were continually those who turned back from God and failed to be faithful. Then a final lesson from the book of Judges. God successfully uses flawed men. You look at Gideon. And after all of the successes that he had, after all of the defeats, the people come to him and they want to make him king. And he refused. He didn't want to be king. That wasn't his position. That was God's position. And he was right to do that. But what he said is, take all of, I believe, the earrings from the people that they had defeated. It was common for the men and the people that they had overcome to wear earrings. And so he ended up with all of these shekels of gold, and he had it made into a golden ephod. And the result was that Israel apostatized and worshipped that ephod as an idol. He made a stumbling block for Israel. He made the wrong choice. And even as in his greatness, he was flawed. You look at Samson in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And yet what was his constant downfall? Women. He was a fornicator. Why is it that he ended up being captured by the Philistines? Because he was with Delilah, who was a harlot. He had problems. Yet he's described as a man of faith. I think a lot of that has to do with the faith at his at the end of his life, and not necessarily his actions throughout his life. You look at Jephthah, again, in the hall of faith, and yet look at the vow which he made and the cost that it had. And then also Barak. It's mentioned in the hall of faith again, and yet he had to have a woman go with him to war because he didn't have the courage and the faith in God to go by himself. Deborah told him, God has sent you. Now go. He said, not unless you go too. The point is this. We're all flawed individuals. You go through Scripture and you look at almost without exception, the individuals who are recorded in Scripture and significant amount is said of them, there's always flaws to be found. The question is, were they faithful? When they had those flaws, did they come back? Did they return? Did they put their faith in God and rely on Him? Which is exactly what we need to do. So the book of Judges is one that is a very easy read. It's not doesn't get bogged down. It moves right along. It's one that we should spend some time studying. And there are accounts that we should teach our children. You want a bedtime story? Well, I wouldn't pick the one about the Benjaminites, but some of the others would be good bedtime stories. A point that was made by my brother, and I think it's a significant point, and he's working on a book as a result of it because he writes a lot. He got to noticing his boys, how that when they played, they always had some hero that they wanted to be. I want to be Superman. I want to be Luke Skywalker. I want to be, whenever they were playing with one another. And he began to notice none of them said, I want to be David. I want to be fill in the blank. And he said, there's so many heroes in Scripture that aren't fake. They're not fantasy. They're real. And the accounts about them are real. And so his desire is to write a book that would be on a child's age level, but would tell them about the heroes without making a bunch of stuff up that's never recorded in Scripture. But it's a point that we need to be reminded of. We need to be teaching our children and instilling in them the true examples to follow. Not the ones in the movies, but in Scripture. We need to be reminded of those things, and Judges is a wonderful place to start. If you're here this evening and you have need to respond to the invitation, the opportunities made available each and every time we're together. The problem in Israel was disobedience. The problem in Israel was rebellion. And certainly we need to not be those who live that way. If you have need to respond to the invitation, whether to become a member of the body of Christ through hearing God's word and believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing the name of Christ and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that opportunity is made available. If you have need to respond for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?
Almost, 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 almost.